Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. I've never done this. I'm going to try to control this slides from my iPhone. So usually shouldn't announce that, right? It should just look smooth and seamless, but maybe in a few weeks it will. But
here we go.
We've been in Romans. If you're visiting with us, we've been in Romans for most of the year. We've taken a few breaks here and there, but we're now in Romans 8. Now, if you're not exceedingly familiar with the book of Romans, which it's a long book, and some people find it, rightly so, a little complicated. So what we've done from time to time is sort of taken some time to review, and we'll do that again quickly. If I was going to have to summarize Romans quickly, I can't do it. I did it in 3 minutes once, 3 minutes and 1 second. Because of where we're at, I don't know that I can do it that quickly, but I'll try to keep it like under 5 minutes. The book of Romans begins with a revelation that the gospel reveals something for everyone. It reveals something God's done to bring about a healing for everyone, to deliver everybody from bondage, from sin and brokenness and alienation, for freedom and new life. And also the book of Romans reveals something about everyone. It doesn't just reveal something for everyone, but about everyone, that we all stand in need of this deliverance. It's interesting the way I think sometimes we've grown up in churches where we hear first about sin, right? And we sort of beat up on you and you feel terrible and guilty. And then after you feel really, really, really bad, we're going to tell you about the fact that God loves you. Right? Paul, generally, I think Scripture works the opposite way. It talks about how much God's love is real and how it breaks into history in startling, often unsettling ways. And then you're only made aware of your sin and brokenness in light of the revelation of that love. So it's kind of counterintuitive to the way some of us have been brought up if you've come up in a church background. But if you look at Romans, it's how the book opens up. After this marvelous revelation of what God's done in Christ, this revelation that's kind of hard, like looking at a mirror and seeing something that's kind of unpleasant at times, you know, if we have some sort of blemish or something like that, that we see something about us that this thing revealed addresses. And we come to see, as we get to Romans 3, that the message of the gospel is that God's gospel meets the unfaithfulness of all with the faithfulness of Jesus. God meets the unfaithfulness of all with the faithfulness of Jesus. Then we go into Romans 4, and Paul talks about how the proper response to the faithfulness of God revealed in Christ is faith like Abraham's. Abraham, who is one who with Sarah is childless, who is worshiping, as Joshua tells us, foreign gods, who doesn't look like he's going to be the father of many nations. In fact, looks anything like anything but that, is promised that he will be blessed beyond his wildest dreams to be a blessing to all the nations. And he believes that. He believes that in God's faithfulness. His faith grabs hold of God's faithfulness. And Paul explains this, that's how the gospel works. When you realize that you're in need and that God has been faithful, it's not about pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps. It's not by your own achievement, but it's about trusting in God's faithfulness. That's where this power and deliverance comes. And then we see that when we appropriate that faithfulness through faith, that this hope of glory, this hope of transformation, of freedom, begins to take root in us and begins to undo this deep DNA we have as children of Adam. And we become infused almost with a new DNA as brothers and sisters in Christ, the new Adam. Then in Romans 6 and 7, and again, at risk of oversimplifying, as we've heard over the past few weeks, I think Paul deals with two different forms of sort of falling off the road, okay? Because this glorious grace, this deliverance that comes, can be misunderstood, I think, in two key ways. And most of us, oftentimes, if we get off kilter spiritually, it'll happen in one of these two ways. This is my guess. We'll get caught in either the swamp of license or the swamp of legalism. Now, the swamp of license that we get mired on, in and on, is this text, it's exemplified in this question Paul asks in Romans, where he says, after he reveals to us how gracious God has been, how thoroughgoing God's deliverance is, he says, what then? Shall we go on in sin that grace may abound, right? Sort of the college sophomore's frat boy kind of question, right? I mean, the more sin I make, the more grace I take, right? He says, no. You've completely misunderstood it. If that means you're mired in the swamp of license. Because if you've really been claimed by this love, you'll realize that the futility of that bondage and that you sort of missed the boat there. We've talked about that over the past few weeks. Then there's another swamp that I think Paul's talking about in Romans 7 to some degree, and a little bit here in Romans 8, and Todd talked about it. If you haven't heard Todd's sermon from last week on Romans 7, I encourage you to listen to it. It was really, really good. I wasn't here, but I listened to it on the web. It was really helpful and a really challenging text. But Paul talks about the other swamp is the swamp of legalism. Now, I preached last week at a church, a Presbyterian church in New Jersey. It was so interesting and different. It was a big pulpit, and I wore a Geneva gown and stole. It was really different. And there was no sort of PowerPoint or anything. But I preached on the prodigal son, and my reflections on the prodigal son really helped me think about these texts, because really it's what you see in the story of the prodigal, for those of you who know that text very well. This father has two lost sons. One is lost because he's caught in the swamp of license. Look, the key to really fulfilling my dreams is going off and just doing what I want. The other son is lost at home. One's lost by breaking the rules. The other's lost by keeping the rules. Right? One's lost because more than anything, he wants to rebel. The other is lost because more than anything, he thinks his own salvation, his own sense of worth will be from being good enough. So both are equally lost. Both are equally caught up in spiritual distortion. And oftentimes, if you've grown up in the church, you'll find a little more of the legalism temptation. Often, but not always. And oftentimes, if you've grown up outside organized religion, the swamp of license will be a little more tempting. But what Paul wants to do is keep us out of the swamps, right, of license and legalism, and on the path of liberty. Because liberty is where real freedom comes, right? It's where real freedom, not just from something, but for something comes. And that's what I think Romans 8 is all about. Okay, now, that was pretty long, right? That was like 7 minutes? Eight? Are you serious? Wow, it just seems like a lot slower up here, or faster up here, slower or something. Well, then we got to go quickly. Three things that I think we'll see quickly that we'll look at in Romans 8. Three sort of hooks to hang our hats on. Paul discusses three important themes. First is God's deliverance, something God's done. Okay, something God has done that decisively changes where we are spiritually, where we are existentially, where we are emotionally. It completely changes our reality. Second, he talks about God's empowerment. Okay, God just doesn't do something in the past, but that past takes root in an empowering present way in our everyday life. And third and last, we hear about God's adoption at the end. God's adoption and what the reality of that is. Now, in some ways, another way to think about this, sometimes you might have heard in sermons or teaching, if you've been at lots of Bible studies and that sort of thing, sometimes you'll hear that there's sort of three tenses to salvation. I think that's a helpful way to think, because we see some of that here in this text. there's a sense in which there's a past tense to salvation, right? Some of you have heard the story where the person, the evangelist, is working in an airport waiting room, right, with the four spiritual laws and the tracts. And he comes to a guy who's sleeping, waiting for his flight, and he says, sir, an old guy, have you been saved? Have you been saved? The guy wakes up and says, saved? What do you mean? I mean, are you spiritually saved? He says, you mean Jesus and all that? The guy says, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Are you saved? He says, well, yeah, I'm saved. And the evangelist says, well, do you remember exactly when you were saved? This is important, right? For some of us have grown up in traditions, your spiritual birthday, right? You remember the day you went down the aisle? Well, the old guy looks with confusion and says, well, yeah, I suppose it's been 2,000 years ago. Now, that's true, right? There's a sense in which the definitive time we're saved was not when we came down an aisle or read a tract or when we were baptized, right? There's a sense in which we were all saved in Christ definitively in his life, death, and resurrection. And yet there's a present tense to salvation, right? It's not just a past event. It's a present spiritual reality, which redemption has been accomplished in the past, but it is applied in the present. And that's the present tense. And then there's a future dimension, right? Because we have the sense of growth and development, right? There's a once for all. There's an again and again in the present where we continue to have this appropriate. And then there's a higher and deeper, which Paul talks about is our hope. So those three things. The first thing, what God has done. Now, I think I have to go back to, maybe the I in Romans 1. Sorry.
There we go.
A1 begins addressing part of what goes on in Romans 7, which Todd talked about. Paul has this discussion, and he uses I. Now, we don't know if Paul is really talking about himself, as Todd talked about last week. I mean, it might be a hypothetical sort of I, and I tend to think it's something like that. And he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. And what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Right? Now, lots of Christians, as Todd talked about last week, have looked at this as, sure, Paul's just talking about what it's like to be a Christian, right? One step forward, two steps back, right? I'm just holding on to glory. I'm struggling so bad, right? Now, while we do know something of the struggle with sin, and Paul, I think, and the whole New Testament, as Todd talked about last week, doesn't deny that part of the Christian life is struggling to live higher and deeper into our new life with Christ. There's this great phrase in Ephesians, right, that our true life is hidden with God in Christ. Right, that's reality. I think what Todd said last week was right. I don't think that Paul's talking about that here, right? Because Paul's not talking about an empowered new life here. He's talking about a defeatist situation, where I'd like to be something and I just can't, right? You don't have the sense of a struggle, which is hard, but which there's inevitable progress in because the end is secured. You have a sense of desperation. In fact, Paul wants to be delivered from this. Who will rescue me from this deadly situation? Then we come to Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Okay, because that's the problem that Paul is going to find himself perpetually dealing with, or not necessarily Paul, but anybody who doesn't experience this radical new deliverance that comes with God's grace in Christ and the Spirit. Is this going to make noise if I... driving me a little nuts to be behind there. Paul's saying that there's now no condemnation, because that's what happens. You know, it's interesting when you hear people say that the problem, and it's a valid problem, with organized religion is hypocrisy, right? That's generally, if you're talking to people who are cynical about the church, about organized religion, one of the top criticisms, and again, a valid one, oftentimes, is hypocrisy. And yet, don't we all, religious or irreligious, people that feel like they're connected to spiritual traditions and people that aren't, don't we all struggle with hypocrisy because we all find ourselves with ideals that we don't live up to? So in some sense, the only way to avoid some sense of hypocrisy, and this isn't to excuse hypocrisy in the church, but it's just to say that nobody is exempt from this unless you have absolutely no ideals, which some people have, but they're few and far between, right? Paul's saying that there's this problem that whether it comes from the ideal as a Jew in the first century of the Torah, or whether it comes from a humanistic ideal to struggle for social justice in the 21st century as a post-Enlightenment Westerner, or whether it comes from living up to Confucian ideals in 14th century China or wherever, that we'll struggle with this. And there'll generally be some sort of strong sense that we stand accused, I think Paul thinks, that there's this present hypocrisy will leave us accused. There's a sense of condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in human flesh. Here's that past tense, right? Here's God's deliverance that is really important to that we keep that as an object of meditation, reflection, that there is something that happened decisively that changed our reality. You know, it's said that Luther used to walk around in his moments of temptation, Martin Luther, the great reformer, and just say, I am baptized. I am baptized. Satan, get away. I am baptized. Oftentimes, our reality, our existential reality at times, doesn't gel with external reality. Our internal reality doesn't always gel with external reality. And so, it's important to keep this in mind, that something decisive happened outside of us that grounds what's going on inside of us, right? Something real happened. I've heard stories of Japanese soldiers who were on islands in the South Pacific after World War II for years who didn't know the war was over. And in their minds, they were still ready, you know, they were still struggling against the Allied forces. Now, that's an instance where their internal reality didn't match what actually happened. Something happened that has decisively changed our reality. And that is the foundation, that external reality, of the new internal reality Paul talks about, right? So that past deliverance, that once-for-allness, is the foundation for the transformation that Paul talks about that takes root in us. That present empowerment, the present, which the foundation for which is in the past, the now and the again and again, the foundation for which is that past deliverance, comes through the Spirit. It's really interesting to note, I was surprised to find this out. The Spirit is mentioned 4 times in Romans 1 through 7. 4 times, 7 chapters. 18 times in Romans 8. 18 times. 19, I think, if you have the King James Version. But this is the New American Standard. 18 times. It's because it's by the Spirit that once for all past event becomes an ever-present dwelling reality in us. It's the reality of the Spirit that changes this from just a historical fact, as important as that is, to an ever-present spiritual reality. It's through the Spirit living in us. Now, some of you may come from traditions where... Some of you come from traditions where there's talk about the Spirit, and when a Christian gets the Spirit, is it when you're saved, is it when you're baptized, or... And those are interesting theological discussions. But for Paul, I think in Romans 8, the really important question is not whether the Christian possesses the Spirit, right? Whether you can speak in tongues, or whether you have some, sort of consciousness that's not tempted anymore. That's not what Paul is concerned about. He's not concerned with abstract theological arguments. He's concerned with whether or not the Spirit possesses the Christian. He doesn't think in terms of, well, do you possess the Spirit yet? For him, what's really significant is whether the Spirit possesses you. And how do you know that? Because you have a different orientation towards reality. And again, Paul doesn't think that you'll never sin again. Paul doesn't think that there'll never be another struggle. Matter of fact, we hear at the end of this passage, we'll talk about in a minute, the sufferings that come as we struggle to live into our new identity. But what is different is our mind, our heart, our affections. I want to go back to the story of the prodigal son for a minute, for those of you who know it well. The one son who stays at home and doesn't squander his father's resources still dishonors the father. When the father welcomes the son who's been lost home, and everyone's rejoicing, and everybody delights in the father's rejoicing, the older son won't come back in. Now, he's been very obedient, and yet his obedience wasn't due to love of his father, because he refused to celebrate with his father. Do you see how you can be caught up in religiosity, in the quest for moral perfection, and can be completely lost? And that's what Paul is addressing, I think, in Romans 7, when he says, I want to delight in the things of God, and yet I don't. You know, when you really love someone, whether it's a parent, a child, a friend, whether it's a lover you fall in love with, at that point, it's an exciting thing, and yet it's a moment of complete vulnerability, right? Because from here on out, your affections, your pleasure, your life is bound up with theirs. It's very difficult for you to rejoice if they're not rejoicing. When they weep, you'll weep. You're willing to suffer for them and with them because you can't help but do that. And you'll know if you really love someone, because when that is put to the test, you won't. If you don't really love them, you won't be compelled to suffer for and with them. You won't be compelled to rejoice with them. Your own joy won't be bound up with their joy. See, I think what Paul's getting at is this is exactly what the Spirit brings. That the Spirit changes our sinful nature. We're not an obligation to external things that really rob us of life. You know, what's tragic about the story of the prodigal son is you have two sons that are both obligated to things. One to a desire to rebel and experience all sorts of worldly and physical pleasure. Another to play the role of the dutiful son. They're both obligated to things that bring death. Have you ever said to a friend before, when they're, or a family member or a spouse, when they're behaving in strange ways, you ever say, I mean, you're acting as if you owe so-and-so something. And usually when you say that, you're acting like you owe them. Usually it's because they're behaving in ways that are self-defeating. They're acting in codependent ways that aren't healthy. When really, in reality, they don't owe the person anything at all. Paul's saying the same thing. You're not obligated to these ways of living that are self-defeating anymore. Because Christ has delivered you, and the Spirit is transforming you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature. There's a different kind of obligation, a labor of love that comes and makes obedience a thing of joy. Not all at once, and Paul knows this, but you see, it's different than Romans 7, because in Romans 7, there's this sense of desperation and defeat. I'm torn. I'm divided. In Romans 8, it's much more like training for something. And those of you who have a passion, be it art or sports or the life of the mind, and when you begin trying to excel at something, there's often pain involved and struggle. And often it's hard, right? Relationships are like this too, meaningful relationships, meaningful friendships. And yet the kind of struggle that's involved in a pursuit that's good and passionate and beautiful, or that's involved in a relationship that's healthy, is altogether different than the defeatist mentality in Romans 7, isn't it? It's a struggle, but it's a struggle to work toward a glorious end. Not a struggle of conflicted desperation. And that's what Paul says changes when you're possessed by the Spirit. You go from living lives, Thoreau said, right, that most men, and I think he meant women too, it's 19th century before inclusive language, but Thoreau said, you know, most men live lives of quiet desperation. Right, Paul's saying the Spirit frees us from lives of quiet desperation into lives of transformation and freedom. Not all at once, but we begin a journey that reframes our struggle. Talk about one last thing. This might be harder than I think it is, Todd, to do this. Because I think I have more slides. I'm not connected or something. To the next one. Yeah, why isn't it doing it? Oh, sorry. Lastly, I want to talk about the spirit of adoption, what Paul talks about quickly, adoption. This is from a sermon by Paul Tillich, a pretty famous sermon he preached. He was a great theologian in the early 20th century. He says this, no argument of reason can give certainty. That's really powerful. I'm someone that likes the life of the mind. But I think sometimes we think, this is just an aside, sometimes we think that we'll be certain if we just get the new idea, if we just get the next book, if we just hear the next principle. And there's no such thing any more than like, when you fall in love with someone, you can never be certain if that person loves you. I mean, at the end of the day, somebody might have been, it might be something like the Truman Show. Right? Somebody's love could be a false charade, right? But I think the more that love becomes real, the less you worry about that. And yet you're still not certain. You have a knowledge that's not certainty. And so that's where I think certainty is overrated. The finite cannot argue for the infinite. You know, someone says to you, prove that person's in love with you. Prove to me you're in love. I mean, you're at a loss to do that, aren't you? That doesn't mean your love is any less real. It just means that the heart has reasons that reason can't understand sometimes. It cannot reach God, and it can never reach its own eternity. But there are two certainties. One dwells in every soul, which knows about itself. It is a certainty which the law imposes that no life and no death, no courage and no flight can liberate us from the command to be what we ought to be and the impossibility to be so, the condemnation which is despair. The eternity of despair encompasses us in the moment that we are conscious of our witness to the law. The other certainty dwells in those who have the Spirit. They are beyond their own finiteness, and they cannot use arguments, for their eternity is present to them. It is not a matter of a future life after death. It is the convincing presence of the Spirit who is life beyond life and death. It is the convincing presence of the Spirit who is life beyond life and death. You know, there's no way to argue for this. I mean, don't get me wrong, I don't think Christianity is something completely irrational or anything, but there's no way to move from what Paul's talking about by means of merely rational argumentation. It's so much deeper than that. Because I think what Tillich's getting at here is deep down, and we don't always know it, sometimes this despair we're unaware of. Like the older brother. He probably wasn't aware of just how lost he was until he's confronted with the love of the Father. And again, even then we're left not knowing if he ever can receive that embrace of grace. But oftentimes it's only when we know how loved we are that we even realize just the unique situation we're caught in. There's a film that came out a few years ago called Three Seasons, and it's a film that has a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. And one of the stories is about a young man named Hai, who is a bicycle rickshaw driver, and a woman named Lan, who he's in love with, who's a prostitute. And he is deeply in love with her, but they both live in grinding poverty, and he can't win her affection because she doesn't notice him, because she is just dying to be taken out of this desperate life situation of prostitution by someone with the kind of money that the clients that use her have. Well, Hai actually winds up winning a cycle race and wins the top prize and amasses some money and saves up and is able actually to pay for her services for the night. He takes her to the nicest hotel in the city, and while she's ready to have him use her, like the rest of her clients, he doesn't want to do that. He tells her he just wants to watch her fall asleep. See, he was in a tremendous position of power, but unlike all the other men in positions of power that she related to, he used his power to serve her and truly love her, as opposed to using her like an object or an instrument. And that is the transforming moment for her. And that breaks the cycle of bondage she's in prostitution. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit received brought about your adoption to sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we might share in his glory. Unlike the older brother in the prodigal story who stays home, Christ goes out. He's the true older brother. See, there's often a cost to forgiveness and mercy. It's not a cost to the one forgiven, or else it's conditional. It's not real mercy. But there's often a cost to the one who forgives. Because they have to forget about what was lost. That's why the older brother can't forgive that younger brother, because his inheritance is smaller now. The cost of forgiving him would be forgetting about the breach. But what Jesus does is agrees to pay the cost. There's a quote from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And yet we could never really. That's why often we need unconditional mercy as people, because that we get in these situations on human-to-human relationships where we can't pay the cost. How much more with God, and how much greater is God's mercy? Because Jesus, the one who's the true heir, who has all the inheritance, he becomes a slave that we might become free. He dies that we might live. He's shamed that we can be esteemed. He feels the spurn of the world, so that with God we can be co-heirs of the world. That's what the Spirit creates in us. That's what the Spirit brings out in our heart cry. Because through that Spirit, we realize it's hard at first, because we realize in some ways we're more lost than we thought we were. And that can be a humbling experience. But the miracle of the gospel is the discovery of the lostness only comes in the light of the revelation that we're more loved than we could have ever known. That in our hearts we can cry, Abba. Because unlike our worldly relationships, which always let us down, and some of us have been let down by fathers, and by parents, and by brothers, and by sisters, and friends, and spouses. And some of us have let down spouses, and betrayed people, and let down children. The miracle of the gospel is betrayer and betrayed alike. Because of the suffering of the true older brother, can come to the master's table as forgiven and reconciled sons and daughters. You've often heard it said sometimes when someone is sick, they're really sick with a debilitating disease, they're a shadow of their past selves, right? Which means that they're not who they once were. The miracle of the gospel, when you know this, the miracle of adoption and the hope is you're a shadow of your future self. That through the Spirit, you're delivered from this wretched sense of quiet desperation into anticipation of knowing in higher and deeper ways that you're more loved than you could ever imagine. Amen.